Back in 2004, I was living in New England. I was going to school, and I had come from Southern California, and I was an Angels fan. Some of you, baseball, you know the Angels. I was a fan of the Angels, and somebody that I went to church with had Red Sox season tickets, and they gave me the tickets for an Angels-Red Sox game. So I thought, well, this is I'd never been to Fenway. I thought this was super exciting. I went really early, and just to visit the park and the whole area, I took the tea in. And then I thought, why don't I, since I'm early, see when the players arrive? I don't know, any of you ever done that? You've gone early to a game and watched the players arrive? No. Yes. Thank you. Somebody has. It's pretty cool. You get to see them in their natural element or something like that. And at Fenway, there's this little entrance where they can drive their cars, and then there's a players' parking lot. And I watched several of the players come, but two of them stood out in particular. First one was a guy probably not many of you have heard of. His name's Big Poppy, David Ortiz. He showed up, and he had this lowered black tinted windows Mercedes-Benz, and you could not see into those windows. The only reason I know it was David Ortiz is because, as in addition to all of the custom work he had on there, instead of the Mercedes-Benz logo, he had the number 34, and that's David Ortiz. And then he had these spinners on his hubcaps that said 34, and he made his entrance, and people were gathered around, you know, trying to get in there and see him through that dark window there as he made his entrance into the stadium. I mean, that was a pretty dramatic entrance. There was another one that stood out to me, and it was sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum. Here we have David Ortiz with all the bling and everything that goes with it. And then I didn't watch his first entrance, but I watched one of the players actually leave, and he was dressed in warm-up uniform. He had his game pants already on, and here he comes out on a Harley, and he starts, and he drives away. And first of all, some of us are kind of going, isn't the game going to start in a little bit? But he drove off. About 20 minutes later, here comes Kevin Millar back on his, some of you remember him, he's on his Harley, and he's got two big bags of McDonald's. I guess he had made a McDonald's run, and then he drove himself into there. And it was just these two dramatic entrances, and they stuck out in my mind. And I bring that up because on Palm Sunday is about a dramatic entrance. It's about Jesus' dramatic entrance into Jerusalem. That's what we're going to look at. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at this triumphal, dramatic entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. But before we do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God that you have given us that tells us how we can be saved, tells us through whom we are saved, your Son, Jesus Christ, and then declares truth about him that we want to have on our own lips. So this morning, Lord, would you find acceptable and pleasing to you the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my lips this morning. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So Palm Sunday celebrates Jesus' final arrival into Jerusalem. He had come to Jerusalem, which was the capital city. It was where the temple was, which was the heart of worship for the Jews, for the Israelites there. And Jesus had gone to Jerusalem many times, but here he knows, others don't realize it, but he knows it's going to be his last time during his earthly ministry that he would enter into Jerusalem. And so I want to make five observations about this, but as I set the setting here, realize that Jesus is coming just before the Passover feast. This was one of three feasts where people from all over Israel, and in fact all over the world, Jews from all over the world, would come to Jerusalem. So it was just throngs of pilgrims coming to worship in Jerusalem. And this is when Jesus is choosing to make his entrance and then to go to the cross. He knows that everybody is there to celebrate the Passover, but he knows he is coming to be himself the Passover sacrifice for sins. So Jesus is coming, and he's going to receive a royal welcome, one that is fitting for a king. So I want to make five observations about Jesus' entrance as we read this together. So let's begin by reading in Matthew 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now when they drew near," this is Jesus and his disciples, "now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives," this is just outside of Jerusalem, a small little village outside of Jerusalem, "when they'd come to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So this is Jesus, and the first observation is that Jesus planned his entrance. This wasn't an accident, it wasn't happenstance. Jesus planned his entrance into Jerusalem. At first, that might strike you as a little bit like, well, isn't that kind of, I don't know if it's presumptuous or seems a little contrived. Why is Jesus planning an entrance into Jerusalem? He hasn't done that before, he's just showed up. Why now? I think the reason that Jesus has planned this out is because he is embracing and proclaiming his identity as Israel's king. It is who he is. It is his rightful title. He is the king of God's people. He is Israel's true, right, rescuing king, and he's going to proclaim it. He's going to let it be known that he is indeed the king that is sent from God. So he's making this entrance. He's planned it out. He's arranged. Now, I don't know whether he arranged with the owner of the donkey in advance and then sent his disciples to go execute it, or whether he just knew because God gave him insight that he knew it was going to be there. I lean that direction. But either way, you see that Jesus has planned this out, and now he's going to enter Jerusalem as a king. He's going to come and own the identity that belongs to him. So that's the first observation. The second is similar to it. Jesus' entrance fulfills prophecy. God had declared that this was going to happen. He had spoken before to his prophets that he would send a king who would be a rescuing king. And here, I'm thankful for Matthew, because these aren't necessarily things that I would pick up on. Probably many of us wouldn't think, oh yeah, Zechariah chapter 9, as we're reading this. But Matthew helps us see that what Jesus is doing is fulfilling God's plan and his purpose. And so he quotes to us from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He spoke these words on behalf of the Lord. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This whole chapter of Zechariah 9 is about God's deliverance. But then this ninth verse of chapter 9 zeroes in that the deliverance is going to come through this king, but the king will be humble. King is going to come on a donkey. He didn't come on a big war horse. He didn't come with an army surrounding him. No, the king has come in a humble manner. He's come seated on a donkey. And Jesus is doing this, and God has proclaimed this, I believe, as a way of showing that the kind of king he's going to be is not one who comes in and then makes us all subservient. He is going to be one who comes and serves us. He has served us by his death. And so he comes in, and his entrance is planned, and it fulfills prophecy. The third thing to note here in this is that the crowds celebrated Jesus because they were longing for this salvation. They were longing for God's salvation. Let's keep reading in verse 8 of chapter 21. It says, "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Jesus and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The crowds were excited that Jesus was there. See, the people of Israel had been subject to Roman rule, and before that to Greek rule, and before that to Persian rule, and before that to Babylonian rule. They had been a subservient people for hundreds of years. And it didn't match with the promises that they knew that they had from God, that they would be a people who could be set apart for God and worship him and be, in essence, the center of God's plan and will. And instead, they find themselves a subservient people. And they longed for deliverance. They long for God to restore them to the place of honor that he had given them and he promised through Abraham and through Moses and through the prophets. And so they were a people hungry for salvation. And so when Jesus comes and there's all the buzz and they've heard about the things he's been doing for at least 3 years, he's been healing people, he's been teaching with the kind of authority that belongs only to God himself, they think the king has finally come. And they're right. The king has indeed come. And you hear them with shouts. They say, Hosanna. Okay, here's your quiz. Brownie points big time if anybody knows that wasn't in first service. What does Hosanna mean? Anyone? Save us. Save us, please. That's the cry. And so you hear that they are longing for salvation. They're going back to the book of Psalms, to their own hymn book of praise, Psalm 118, that declares this, Hosanna, save us, Lord. And they're longing for it. And then they also draw from that same Psalm 118, the next one, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed, they are saying, here is our Savior who has come. And he has come in the name of the Lord, meaning he's come to bring God's salvation. And they're excited. And if there's any doubt that they thought this is the king, not just some prophet, but that perhaps he is actually the king. They call him Son of David. David being the greatest king in their history. David being the one that God had promised, one of your descendants will reign forever on the throne of Israel. And they are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They are excited that they believe God has sent a king to finally rescue them and to save them. And then Jesus, the fourth observation is that when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he exercised God's authority and power. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 12, and we'll read through 17. It says, and Jesus entered the temple. So he has come into the city, the first place that he goes. It says, he entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And then it says, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he exercised God's authority. He went into the temple and he declared judgment on it. Now, who has the right to declare judgment but God himself? And Jesus comes in, and what he's doing in overturning the tables and quoting the scriptures and reminding them this was supposed to be a place where God would meet with his people, and you instead have turned it into a place where you are getting rich and fleecing the people. And so he brings judgment. He brings God's judgment, a judgment that would ultimately be fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. And he is speaking with the authority of God and saying, God's judgment is on you because you, the leaders, are supposed to be the ones, the high priests, who are bringing the people into the presence of God, and instead you are robbing them. You are the shepherds and you are leading them astray. And so he brings God's authority. But he also brings God's power because it says while he's in the temple, he is also healing. And we saw a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts, the way Peter describes it is that God gave his seal of approval, his stamp of approval to Jesus by empowering him to do signs and wonders. And here we see Jesus exercising these signs and wonders and healing people miraculously because he has God's power. So Jesus, the king, has come into the city. He's fulfilling prophecy. People are longing for this salvation. And he comes and exercises authority and he exercises power. But the last fifth observation is that the leadership rejects Jesus. Those who are, as I said before, to be the shepherds of the people and to lead them into a way of righteousness, to bring them before God, instead, when God comes to them, they reject him. They choose to reject him because he is going to upset their power and their greed. And so Jesus, here the crowds embracing him, even children singing songs, and yet the leadership is hardened their hearts against him and is plotting, in fact, to kill him. Psalm 118 also has a verse that some of you will know. It says that the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. And here we see Jesus fulfilling that prophecy because he has come in. He is meant to be the cornerstone of God's plan of salvation. And the builders, the leaders, those in charge have rejected him. And yet God is going to make him that foundation or that capstone in his plan of salvation. So the leadership has rejected Jesus, and some of the crowd follow, because we know that in a city like this, undoubtedly some who were excited initially and were praising him and saying the king has come, now when they see their leadership reject, they may have been among that same rabble that was shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus has been rejected by the very ones he came to save, and yet it is this rejection that paves the way for his death, which becomes his most kingly act of rescue. Their rejection becomes the very means that God uses to save them, to extend to them the salvation that he has promised. This is Palm Sunday. This is what we're celebrating. Now, I asked myself, why Palm Sunday? I mean, there are lots of great, amazing stories of Jesus. Why don't we have a Sunday picked for each one of them? What is it about Palm Sunday that we set it aside especially to celebrate it? Well, part of it is because it prepares us for Easter. But I want to give you three reasons from this passage why we celebrate Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a chance to celebrate Jesus as King. It's a chance to recognize that he is our true king. He is the one who has the authority, and so he's the king of all kings and the lord of all lords. And at Palm Sunday, we get to proclaim that unashamedly, unabashedly, to say there is one king, and his name is Jesus, and he is our king. And Palm Sunday, we celebrate Jesus as king. He deserves that. That's his identity. Even now, he is seated in the heavens, enthroned at the right hand of God as the rightful ruler over all the universe. And on Palm Sunday, we say it without shame, Jesus is king. So that's Palm Sunday. We get the chance to celebrate Jesus as king. Palm Sunday also gives us a chance to celebrate our salvation from God. Because God sent this king. God sent this Christ, this anointed rescuer to us to save us from death and sin. And Palm Sunday recognizes that the one who has been sent fulfills the cry, Hosanna, save us, Lord. And on Palm Sunday, we are proclaiming not just a king, but a king who will die for us, a king who will save us, a king who has come to rescue us. Palm Sunday is about salvation. It's about kingship, it's about Jesus' kingship, and it's about salvation that comes from God. And the third reason that we celebrate Palm Sunday is because it's a chance to celebrate the humble way that Jesus has come to save us. Right? He came, and he came on a donkey to show that he was one who was humble, to foreshadow the fact that he would not just humble himself by coming in on a donkey. He would humble himself all the way to the point of giving up his life for his people. You know, many of the kings of this world, they will come in and they'll throw their weight around. And they'll say, you owe me allegiance and you are here to serve me. We have a king who has come and said, yes, I am king. I am the Lord of lords, but I have come to serve you. I have come to give my life as a ransom for you. So Palm Sunday reminds us that we have a king and that God has sent him to save us and that he has come in a humble way to give his life to save ours. That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday. And it's traditional to take home a palm branch, and we have some for you. Hopefully we have enough for everybody here. We have palm branches, and historically the church has gone home with palm branches. Why the palm branches? Because the crowds, right, they were waving the palms to celebrate Jesus, and they were giving him a royal entrance. But then what else did they do with those palms? They threw them on the floor, and they were trampled. Isn't that fitting? That we have a king that we can proclaim, but one who allowed himself to be trampled to death. And so when you take that palm home, take this reminder of our king who is willing to give his life historically, again, one of the things that the church would do, I don't know many Baptists who do this, and that's okay. I'm not going to try and reinstitute it, but it's a neat tradition that I want to tell you about, and you can have it on your mind. You take those palms home, and historically, people would hold on to those palm branches that they had for the whole year, and then the next year at Lent, at the season of repentance in anticipation of Jesus' death and resurrection, they would take those same palm branches from the previous year, and they will burn them into ash. So they take this palm branch that celebrated a king, and they destroy it and turn it into ash, and it's that ash that will mark the forehead of the believer on Ash Wednesday, covering them. In the sign of repentance, they put the ash on there, and it covers them with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So I want you to take this palm home. I want you to remember that the palm is a celebration of a king, but one who was willing to give his life and to be destroyed like that palm so that his life could cover us in the way that those ashes cover us as Christians. This is your reminder. This is our celebration of Palm Sunday. We have a king. We have a king who has come to save us. We have a king who has come in humility and saved us by dying. We have a king who didn't stay dead. So next week we will celebrate Easter. We will celebrate that this is a king who was raised from the dead because death could not hold him. And now he has been ascended into heaven, raised to sit at the right hand of God. That is our saving king. Can I get an amen out of that one? Amen. Amen. We're going to close in just a moment with a final hymn. So I'll allow, I don't know, you need to get in place there to sing a final hymn. As we do, it's a celebration of our King. It's a reminder of what our King has done for us. So I'm going to invite you to stand together and let's sing this to the Lord.